This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things upon the earth. We are dead and alive in Christ of God. Ye are dead, ye are dead. Ye are dead and alive is hid with Christ of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things upon the earth. Our dead and alive is hid with Christ of God. If ye then be risen with Christ, see those things which are above. Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things upon the earth. Life is hid with Christ in God. Ye are dead, ye are dead. Ye are dead and life is hid with Christ in God. Set your affections on things above, not on things upon the earth. And your life is hid with Christ in God. Ye are dead, ye are dead. Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Set your affections on things above, not on things upon the earth. We are dead and your life hid with Christ in God. Hallelujah. We build on that premise, on that fact, God's established truth as it relates to us. Hallelujah. We come to the presence, into the presence of the Lord, to wait before Him, to hear what He has to say to us, a way of His dealings and disciplines in our lives. But we don't begin with condemnation, self-condemnation. We belong to Him. Amen. Hallelujah. On that basis we approach. Thank God. And then we open our hearts to hear what the Spirit of God will say to us. He's going to say some straightforward things along the way, all of which are not going to be the easiest to listen to. But while we're listening to these, however, we're going to give heed to them. We're not going to listen to the devil whispering, "I told you, you're no good, you'll never make it. All the rest of the folks around you are spiritual, and you're nothing but carnal." Then we begin to beat ourselves over the head along listening to the adversary. Not so. Thank God. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. We begin with the established fact we've been buried with Christ. Hallelujah. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Since this is true, then I'm exhorted by the apostle, by inspired scripture, then seek things above. Hallelujah. Set your affections on things above. Amen. This is the beginning established fact. I belong to the Lord. He belongs to me. Thank God. I've been saved by the power of the precious blood. Not only that, together with it, I've been crucified with Christ, and I live yet not I, but Christ. So now, seek those things which are above. Let's sing it again slowly with our eyes closed. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things upon the earth. Ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Ye are dead, ye are dead, ye are dead. Life is hid with Christ in God. Set your affections on things above, not on things upon the earth. ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Ye are dead, ye are dead. Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Set your affections on things above, not on things upon the earth. Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. These are marvelous words indeed, these words in the whole of the Epistle to the Colossians. We considered it last night, and there was a joy and a neat reaching out and an apprehending of the principles of truth that were expressed to us. These are the first words of chapter 3. Maybe the Lord wants to call our attention to Colossians during this weekend. It would be appropriate indeed. Praise the Lord. But I want to call your attention that the Colossian church was not a perfect church either. The apostle had to exhort them in several areas where they had need. And if they had need, it must have been a people who had need. People like us people, individuals who had needs. And so the word of the Lord comes to them to exhort them. But in the midst of it, Paul says, if ye then be risen with Christ, you're dead. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above. Hallelujah. Let's hear this basic principle in fact. Thank God. We come to the Lord to receive the bounty of his hand. And in the course of it, he speaks to us in areas that are a hindrance and a block on our way. But he's doing it to people he loves, who is redeemed through the power of the blood of Christ. Praise God. The night isn't over yet, and I'm willing to stay here and enjoy the fellowship right on for a while yet, and I wouldn't be surprised if there might be later on this evening the Lord ordering some time for a scripture shower, some scripture portion God's given to you and to another and to another. I've got one to be shared yet if there's opportunity. Hallelujah. Brother Edward.
Those of you who were here last Sunday morning will remember that I indicated the scripture with which we would be concerned today. It had originally been intended that I should share with you this morning, but in view of the fact that Brother P.M. Samuel was here, we were happy that he was able to share this morning and he's elsewhere this evening. I'd like to read for you then from the second chapter of the Gospel of John. And I want to read the second major paragraph in the chapter, beginning at verse 12, down to the end. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things from here, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name, and they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. I spoke some 3 weeks ago from the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John, and at that time shared with you the way in which John refers in his chronology to feasts at which our Lord was present. I shared with you from the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John, which was one such occasion, and felt at that time that it would be profitable for me if I were to peruse again each of the other four feasts which our Lord attended and where his ministry is recorded in this Gospel of John. John pays more attention to chronology than any of the other Gospels. You can see this in a number of places. In chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, these things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him. Verse 35, again, the next day, John stood and two of his disciples. And verse 39, he saith unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. Chapter 2 and verse 1, on the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum, and they continued there not many days. Elsewhere in the Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 43, now after 2 days, he departed from there. Chapter 6 and verse 22, the day following. Chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. Chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 12. Chapter 20 and verse 26. There are some of my favorite phrases that John uses. He says, after this, after these things, afterwards. Various suggestions have been offered for the care with which John pinpoints the consecutive incidents from our Lord's ministry that he selects. It has been suggested that the other Gospels were already circulating and that they had recorded in great detail the last year of our Lord's ministry, but had said nothing about the early events of his ministry. And John, therefore, at the urging of others, wrote a gospel which made note of those things which had been omitted by the synoptics. It's obvious that John is selective because he says so. He says, what a lot of other things that Jesus did. And had I written about all of them, the world would not be large enough to contain all the books that would have been written. As you know, Matthew is the gospel of the lion, Mark the gospel of the ox, Luke is the gospel of the man, and John is the gospel of the eagle. And with his eye, he shows almost eagle perspective in the care with which he records details. John is the only evangelist who talks about the marriage in Cana of Galilee. The only one who talks about Nicodemus. The only one who talks about the woman in Samaria. Lazarus. John is the only one who talks about the foot washing. It's John who has kept for us those chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 where our Lord talks about the ministry of the Spirit. Only in John does Thomas speak. John tells us that Peter was the man with the sword in the garden. John tells us that the loaves were barley loaves. He tells us how far it was that the disciples had rowed before Jesus came to their assistance. He tells us that there were 6 water pots. John, it is, tells us that there were 4 soldiers who were gambling at the foot of the cross. John tells us the weight of the perfume, the spices with which the women came to embalm the body of our Lord. And it is John who tells us that the odor, the ointment with which our Lord was anointed, filled the house. There are little details in the paragraph that I read for you that makes it obvious that he was an eyewitness. They continued there, that is in Capernaum, not many days. His disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture, the word which Jesus had said. John, it is, who records how long it took to build the temple. John writes about the long disagreement between Jews and Samaritans. John, it is, who pinpoints that there were 2 Bethanies. John knows that Bethsaida was the home of some of the disciples. John talks about Cana in Galilee and points out that Sychar is near Shechem. John talks about the streets of Jerusalem, talks about the sheep gate and the pool nearby. John talks about the pool of Siloam, points out that it was Solomon's porch, talks about the brook Kidron, the pavement which in the Hebrew is called Gabbatha, talks about Golgotha. And it might well have been that Jerusalem had already been destroyed for about 25 years at the time that John was writing his gospel. What a man he must have been, with what care for the city which was God's city. What a love he must have had for the city where our Lord came to his own people. Sidlow Baxter makes an interesting comparison between the way in which the furniture was arranged in the tabernacle and the way in which the Gospel of John chronicles certain significant sayings concerning the life and ministry of our Lord. You'll remember that it went from brazen altar to laver to the table of showbread, the candlestick, the altar of incense, the veil, the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat. Sidlow Baxter points out that twice in the first chapter, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," the brazen altar. In chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus said, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." The laver, born of water and of the Spirit. In chapter 4 and verse 14, he says, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." In chapter 4 and verse 32, he says, "I have meat to eat that he know not of." And in chapter 6 and verse 35, he says, "I am the bread of life, the table of showbread." The candlestick is next, and in chapter 8, verse 12, and chapter 9, verse 5, he says, "I am the light of the world." Chapter 9, verse 5, he says, "I am the light of the world." And in chapter 8 and verse 12, he said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." In chapter 14, 15, and 16, we have the altar of incense. In chapter 17, the veil. And in chapter 18 and 19, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Long time ago, a friend of mine pointed out for me how it is easy to recall the content of the first four chapters by remembering that chapter 1 is the chapter of the Word, chapter 2 is the chapter of the wine, chapter 3 is the chapter of the wind, and chapter 4 is the chapter of the water. That's easy, isn't it? I haven't had any difficulty ever in recalling what he shared with me. The Word, the wine, the wind, and the water. It occurred to me, however, as I reflected on this paragraph with which we are concerned, that he omitted one very significant part of chapter 2 in concentrating on the wine. He could have said the whip. The Word, the wine, the whip. Now, if Sidlow Baxter is correct in what he has done for us in drawing our attention to the sequence of significant sayings here from the brazen altar, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, and then the laver, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. It's not without significance that in between we find our Lord with the whip. We'd much rather think of him with the wine than with the whip. It's almost as though there's a contradiction between the blessing that attends the wedding and the confusion that comes with the whip. We don't often choose to recall our Lord as passionate. His passion, yes, but not passionate. We think of him pious, possessed, peaceful, but not passionate. We don't often think of him as being aroused. We see him with his hands on the heads of little children. We see him gathering children in his arms. We see him with bread in his hands. We see him laying his hands on those who are sick. We don't often picture him with a whip. We would much rather see him rebuking the storm than raising the storm. Now, this cleansing of the temple here seems to be out of place with the cleansing of the temple that is recorded in the other three Gospels, Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke 19, or is it Luke 21 and Matthew 19? Each of the Gospels records a cleansing of the temple, which obviously from their account comes in that week in which he was crucified, the culmination of his ministry. This obviously, again, comes at the beginning of his ministry. And some men have suggested that either John has it out of place or that the other Gospels have it out of place. They're not willing to recognize that he might have done the same thing twice. There are certain significant differences between what happens here and how it is recorded in the other Gospels. He says here, a house of merchandise. He says in the other Gospels, a den of thieves. Maybe he's not prepared at this stage to declare very, very clearly all that he saw in what they were doing. There's a hymn that says, throw light into the darkened cells where passion reigns within. Quicken my conscience till it feels the loathsomeness of sin. But I'm glad that he doesn't do all that all in a minute. The sight of ourselves as we are clear to him would be more than we could stand. But the end of what we are is certain, unless he intervenes in cleansing. Merchandising inevitably becomes theft unless he intervenes. I think it is significant too that here when they asked for a sign, He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He didn't say that on the occasion of the cleansing of the temple that is recorded in the other three Gospels. And yet it is obvious that that saying was a part of his ministry, because it was one of the charges that was brought against him when he was accused. So I see that there were two occasions for his cleansing of the temple. One at the beginning, as a sign of his ministry and as a declaration of his intention. One at the end, to underline again what he was to do and to emphasize that all that he had done in the ministry surrounding Jerusalem had been ineffective because they had refused to accept the significance of the first cleansing of the temple. I wish I could have been there. I would have liked to have seen our Lord do a number of things. I would have liked to have seen him walk on the water, because I've never seen anybody walk on the water. I have a couple of questions about that. I would like to know whether or not he left footprints. I would like to know whether or not he went up and down with the waves, or whether or not it became some kind of fluid sidewalk. I would have liked to have seen him casting out demons. I wonder whether he did it in the way that we try. I would have liked to have seen him say, Lazarus. I think Cecil B. DeMille made a pretty good job of that, but I would like to find out whether or not it was really like that. I don't know whether Lazarus came out vertical or horizontal. I would have liked to have seen him doing this. Ooh! I would have loved to have seen him doing this. I can just see him in my imagination. There is only one question that is recorded that was asked after he had done it, but I'm sure there must have been another question that was asked that is not recorded. They said, who gave you permission to do this? But I'm sure that when he was doing it, somebody must have said, why doesn't somebody stop him? Why didn't they? Can you imagine a money changer getting in his way? I can imagine a money changer who's never lifted anything heavier than half a shekel. I can see those money changers in my imagination like some fat Jewish butters. I can see them wobbling as they try to get out of his way. Who would have dared to stop him? What holy confusion! Overturning the tables! I must confess that not only would I have liked to have seen it, I've sometimes been tempted to do that myself. Some men have suggested that it was because God wanted peace and quiet, and he didn't like the noise that the oxen were making. I don't think God is offended by noise. And I don't think he would have been disturbed by the sheep or the doves. Motivation is another matter. The fact that they were making traffic out of that which was intended to be sacred was different from the noise that was associated with it. Here were men who were taking advantage of the most holy desires that men and women could have to draw near to God, and the money changers were cashing in on it.
You see, no one would want to offer a sacrifice that was unclean. Why? The specification said that if in any place on an ox that was brought for sacrifice there were three hairs together of a color different from the rest, it was unclean. Three hairs of a different color made it unclean. So they were very careful in their scrutiny of all that was brought for sacrifice. Think how tragic it would be for a man who had journeyed mile after weary mile to make an offering before the God whom he was anxious to propitiate, bring into the place of inspection the only beast that he had for sacrifice, and then find that it was rejected. So, in order to provide for the avoidance of that kind of grief, they had animals on the inside of the inspection chamber that are guaranteed acceptable. How thoughtful. The only difference was that a dove, which could be purchased in a market for a nickel, was sold in the temple for $4. That's enough profit to satisfy any Jew. 8,000%. And the only money that could be handled as temple tax was not that which bore the impression of Caesar. That would have been idolatrous. It was temple money that was needed for temple tax. So Caesar's money was exchanged at the gate, and temple money was given in replacement. But you can't expect a man to handle Caesar's money and give you God's money without some compensation for himself. Shylock has to live. And so, for every piece of money that was exchanged, and every piece of money that was offered in exchange, for that, a man was required to pay the equivalent of a quarter of a day's wages. So that if he gave a dollar looking for the equivalent of a quarter, 25 cents in temple money and 75 cents in Caesar's money for his own exchange, that would mean that there were four exchanges that were made, three of Caesar's quarters and one temple quarter. That's a whole day's pay for one transaction. All done in the name of God. Simply to make it easy for you. I don't wonder that Jesus was moved. But I have to ask myself whether or not it might be possible for me to prostitute my gift and to take advantage of the heart of any seeking man or woman in order to make profit for myself, in which case I earn a scathing an indictment on that practice as the temple did in the day of our Lord. I wish I could have seen him. I wish that I could have the courage to imitate him. He was scandalized by what they did in the name of religion. And I wonder how often currently he is equally scandalized by what we do in the name of his Holy Father. I wonder if we were alert to what his motives and intentions are, how much there is that passes under the guise of religion with which he is nauseated, because it doesn't serve the ends that he had in mind. He said, "My Father's house was a place of prayer for all nations. You have made it a den of thieves. I thought about the oxen and the dove and the sheep, because they are the animals that are spoken of. And I wondered how often I have been possessed of a spirit which is akin to that of an oxen in its stubbornness, or possessed of a spirit which is akin to the sheep in its waywardness. The only instinct that a sheep have is the instinct to go astray. Or how much of the spirit of the dove has possessed me? Because the dove is not consistently spoken of as good. Isaiah talks about those who mourn like doves. Mourning, but never repenting. So that their mourning is more than is more moaning than mourning. And if you think the doves are pleasant creatures, you need to look around the bell tower. This is his third recorded visit to the temple. The first time he was only 8 days old, and it is said that they offered a pair of these doves on his behalf. Luke chapter 2 and verses 21 to 24, when he was 8 days old, and the days of the purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. The second time came when he was 12. In that same chapter, in verse 49, you will remember that he is found there. This is the third occasion of his visit. Not only did the money changers see something in him, but the disciples saw something in him. They remembered a phrase from Psalm 69, a psalm which is very significant for its prophetic references to the life of our Lord. It's the psalm which makes reference to gall and vinegar. It's the psalm which makes reference to the reproach which was heaped upon him without cause. It's the psalm which makes reference to his throat being dry, filled with prophetic references. And they were wondering whether or not, because of the passion which had moved him, which seemed to be so different from the peace that had been in him, whether or not he wouldn't earn for himself the same consequences that had befallen David. They said, the zeal of my house will eat me up. Jews saw something in him. They must have done. They wouldn't have taken that quietly unless there had been something extraordinary about him. I wish I could have seen it. When it was all over, they said, "Who gave you permission to do this?" Have you found that very often he doesn't ask permission? And the only proof that he really needs to provide is the proof that it's happening. He gave that strange saying. He said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." What did he mean by that? He gave significance to the temple. The temple was meaningless without him. Loved as it had been. And if you want to know how loved it was, you should read that parable in Isaiah, is it chapter 5, where the prophet talked about a winepress, a song of my well-beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he dug it, and gathered out the stones, the tribes that were there, planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, that is Jerusalem, and made a winepress in it, that is the temple. That's how much God loved Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And Jesus loved Jerusalem. He understood the passion of the psalmist when he said, "Let my right hand forget her coming, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem." But when he came to Jerusalem and found that Jerusalem was not serving the purpose that God had intended for it, he heaped judgment on it. He didn't care for it so much that he would spare it the judgment. He cared for it so much that he pronounced the judgment. And he knew that with the death, with the destruction of his body, the temple would lose its significance. Because the rending of the veil meant two things. It meant that that place which had been the holy place was now no longer the place where God had chosen to tabernacle. It had been unique, but now it lost its uniqueness. It also meant that a way had been opened by the rending of the veil for every man to come into the holy place. Now I want to ask you two questions. There were two questions that were asked at the time. I think, I can't imagine this happening without somebody asking that unrecorded question. Why doesn't somebody do something? They weren't going to do anything. And then this other question, who gave you permission? Two questions I want to ask you. If he came with equal passion into your life, what would he drive out? What would he find that would cause him anger and you dismay? Can you honestly say nothing? This had gone undisturbed for years. He'd been there before. He hadn't done anything about it on the occasion of his earlier visits. But once he was anointed, he would not permit it to continue. For him to come into the temple and see this and do nothing about it would be for him to deny his messiahship. The coming of the Spirit like a dove had confirmed what he knew. When he came to the temple with that authentication, it was imperative that he do something about it. What difference would his coming make if he came with passion? The second question is, what happens to your house if he doesn't come with passion? There are three places in which our Lord refers to the temple. And I think the little changes that are made in the way in which he speaks of it are significant. The first time he speaks of it is in Luke 2:49, where that phrase in the Authorized Version, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business," is more correctly, "Wist ye not that I must be in my Father's house." I consulted 8 different versions and found that 6 of them had, 7 of them, I beg your pardon, 7 of them had, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's house." The second time he speaks of it, here in John 2:16, he says, "My Father's house." The third time he speaks of it, in Luke 19, he says, "My house." When he claims the temple the second time, "My house." My Father's house was a claim to messiahship. My house was a further claim to having adequately discharged all that his Father had required of him, so that what was his Father's house was also his house. think the most pathetic reference to it is found in Matthew 23 and verse 38. He says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Seems to me that what he is saying is, it's really my Father's. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. We belong to his Father. We belonged to the Father before we belonged to the Son. But if we continually resist the overtures that he makes to us, which are intended to lead to cleansing, he will accept the decision that we make. And he will leave us, and he will go. Not only did he say concerning this house, there has never, ever in human history been a building as significant as this building of which he was speaking. There never will be. The temple, graced with the presence of God, make no mistake about it. He said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came unto him. And he said, "Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." This is a temple. Do not the scriptures speak of our bodies as being the temple of the Holy Spirit? We are a temple. We are the body of Christ. A temple made without hands. This temple belongs to him. This temple belongs to him. But this temple needs cleansing. This temple needs cleansing. Don't tell me there aren't any things which can't receive his approval. There are. In me, in you, in us, there are things which, if he exercised his privileges and his rights as really as he did then, what confusion would raise in us? We can keep him at a distance. And given long enough, do you know what happens? He bids farewell. He says, "You can have it. It'll never be what I could make of it. You can have it. And in the end, there'll be nothing to it. Your house is left unto you desolate." I tell you, I don't welcome his coming. When I think of the difference that his coming might make, when I speak of his coming, I'm not speaking of his return. I'm speaking of his coming to purge his temple. I don't really welcome it when I think of the difference that it might make. When I think of the difference it would make if he didn't come, then I'm prepared to welcome it. And sometimes, for us, like for them, we might have to choose between the prophet or the prophet. He still overturns money changer's table. And sometimes he does it gently, like when he called Matthew. But sometimes he does it not so gently, like he did here. If he came passionately to you in such a way that those who looked at him wondered where his zeal would lead him. What would he drive out from your temple? What will happen if he doesn't come? So we pray. You know, there are some things that can't be cleansed. They must be driven out. There's no way of sanctifying certain things. Jesus knew it. He waited a long time before he made that final pronouncement over Jerusalem. He said, how often? How often? He wept over Jerusalem. I don't think our Lord can easily be persuaded to leave a man to his fate. He doesn't give up quickly. I'm glad for that. But there comes a time when he does. And when he does, it's final. You know, he's never going to change his mind about Jerusalem. Your house is left unto you desolate. It's had its day. I want him to come. The excuses sound so good until he comes. When he comes, they seem so shallow. And I know it hurts when he comes, but it's so good afterwards. Lord Jesus, don't leave us to ourselves. Don't leave us to ourselves. Jesus, we plead with you. Override our reluctance as far as it's possible. Jesus. Overcome the slowness with which we open ourselves to the searching ministry of your Spirit and the light of your Word. If you have to invade and invade, Jesus. We want you to go beyond the boundaries of our permission. We want you to come into any territory which is really yours, where we have been fouling things up out of a desire to prove accommodating. Lord Jesus, don't leave us to ourselves. Drive out, because that's the only way which it can be dealt with. Anything which is an offense to you, anything which is inconsistent with your intention for us, Lord Jesus, drive it out. If you have to bring it to the light, it doesn't really matter, Jesus, as long as we be rid of it. Don't leave us to ourselves, Lord Jesus, we pray.